is copyright 2000 by Michael A. Hoffman II.
Well, thank you, Pastor Barley, and the people attending here at this beautiful new building. And I'm very glad to be here today. The topic of my talk is Lieberman's Strange Gods. And I take that from the title of my new book, Judaism's Strange Gods. We had a Democratic convention in August, which was a palimpsest of fraud. It was really from gavel to gavel, one big lie. At the center of this lie was talk about God and religious faith. Lieberman talked of how he and Al Gore pray together. But the big question is, to whom do they pray? As a follower of the Talmud, Lieberman worships himself, not the God of the Old Testament. And since the Talmud was hatched in Babylon and is brimming with doctrines from Egypt, pharaonic Egypt, a Lieberman vice presidency would not constitute rule by an Old Testament sage, but by a modern-day pharaoh. If we're going to understand where Lieberman is coming from, we have to understand the religion of Judaism. And this is going to be a long and complex topic. I'm starting it today, and I will conclude it tomorrow. The first thing I want to tell you about is, who are the founders of Judaism? The founders of Judaism are not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. We can find the founders of Judaism in Judaism's holiest book, which is the Talmud. And what I'm holding up here is the first books of the Talmud, known as the Mishnah. The Talmud is divided up into two portions, the Mishnah, which existed in oral form in Christ's time and was committed to writing after the crucifixion of Israel's Messiah and the destruction of the temple, and then the Gemara, which is a commentary on the Mishnah, which forms the other books of the Talmud. So I like to use directly these books because there's no possibility then that the media or any of my other academic detractors can say that I'm exaggerating, fabricating, or being anti-Semitic or anything else. This is their text, translated into English by one of the foremost academic rabbis of the 20th century, Jacob Neusner. They wouldn't deny that he's a credible translator or a credible scholar, although they have in-house arguments of their own. So the point is that all of my references today are from the primal research material of their holiest book. And therefore, in my judgment, the statements that I make are incontrovertible. If we look in the Mishnah Tractate Abot, A-B-O-T, we find a list of the founders of Judaism. And what it begins with is, Moses received Torah at Sinai and handed it on to Joshua, Joshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets. Well, so far so good. That sounds like our religion, the religion of Israel. But what they're doing is they have to graft on their hybrid, their new religion, onto the Old Testament. So they are creating a spurious lineage here. Sure, of course, they're going to cite Moses and Joshua and the elders and so forth. But then we come up with some names that only Christ would have known. Only the people of the first century AD would have known. We find names like Simon the Righteous. We find the name of a Pharisee who is mentioned in Acts 5:34, Gamaliel. We find a number of these so-called fathers of Judaism, Hillel, Shammai, Yohanan ben Zakkai, and on and on and on. These are the founders of the religion of Judaism because the Torah that's being referred to is not the Tanakh. That's to say, it is not the Old Testament. The Torah that's being referred to is right here. This is their Torah. This is their holiest book. This is where their religion begins. This is the alpha of their religion. And the men that they cite, like Hillel and Shammai and Gamaliel, are the authors of the Talmud. They are the people who were the traditioners. Mishnah means repetition. It's to honor the people who successfully repeated the tradition of the elders, which our Savior condemned. So, if we understand that Torah, when they say Torah, is Talmud, and then when they say, we received Torah through these people, they're talking about the secret tradition, which they say is a vast compendium much larger than the Old Testament. When they're trying to convert a Christian, which is a rare thing, usually it's a Jewish person who has converted to Christianity and they're trying to win him back. They will say, you only have a little tiny part of the Torah. You only have the Old Testament. The greater part was given to was given by Moses to our people orally and then passed down. But this is exactly what Christ condemns in another number of portions of the New Testament. Mark 7, 1 through 14 comes to mind. I'll be bringing up more of these tomorrow, where he says, you teach for doctrine the commandments of men, the traditions of elders, of the elders. And that's what this is. These are the commandments of men. Now, when you cite these names, Shammai and Hillel, Old Testament people don't know what you're talking about. We can't find these names in the Old Testament. They're not in Isaiah, it's not in Jeremiah, it's not in Leviticus, it's not in Deuteronomy. These are the founders of a new religion. The principle upon which rabbinic abrogation of God's word and law is justified is in Berakoth 9:5. Rabbi Nathan expresses the rabbinic conviction that one must act for the Lord, annulment of scriptural provisions is allowed. Because Rabbi Nathan enunciates that no law is absolute. Gosh, we've heard that from situation ethicists who are liberals. And the idea that you can abrogate God's word and God's law and it is justified when one must act for the law opens up the entire Old Testament to being nullified. You could have a pick-and-choose religion as a result of that, which is exactly what Judaism has. It has a gigantic filter, which is the Talmud and the Rabbinate, and the other books that are outside the Talmud, such as the Midrash. And through that comes the Old Testament. But the Old Testament, in rabbinic eyes, is absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. Worse than useless if it is not first filtered through the Talmud. Everything through the Talmud. If you read my book, you'll find that they actually disparage the Old Testament because the rabbi himself is the living embodiment of God. And the rabbi can change what he needs to change. And we're going to be going into some of those changes and how they have made those changes and how they've legislated them. We're going to be going first to the Midrash. Now, one of the problems with people who are not familiar with this literature is that they confuse the writings of the rabbis and they group them all under the genre of Talmud. And that is not correct. The Talmud is a specific series of books defined as Mishnah and Gemara. And then outside of that, you have another vast compendium of more lawyerly distinctions and commentaries because these guys are really the forebears of today's lawyers. When do you ever shut up a lawyer? When do you ever stop the bureaucracy of Washington, D.C. from writing 52,000 pages for a simple law? That's the Talmudic mentality right in operation, and that's what we have beyond the Talmud is something known as the Midrash. And the Midrash is a good example of biblical, of the nullification of the Bible. And I think you're going to be shocked when you find out the extent to which they do nullify it. First of all, I would like to establish the credentials of the Midrash. The Midrash is very important in Judaism. Just because it's not specifically a part of the Talmud does not mean it is not part of the canon of rabbinical literature. When I say canon, I'm talking about a formal sacerdotal literature that has binding teaching authority. Okay? So it's not just the Talmud which has this authority. Now you can say the Talmud has halakhic authority, which means the authority of law, whereas the Midrash has a teaching authority. So there are gradations of authority, but when you read the literature of the rabbis, they will say, you Christians can't understand the Old Testament because you don't have Talmud and you don't have Midrash. Midrash is essentially a series of writings that arose from 400 AD to 1200 AD. These writings fill in the missing blank of the Bible. Now, probably a lot of you didn't know that the Bible has missing blanks. We were taught as Christians that the Bible is whole and complete as the Word of God, but not so according to Judaism. For example, without the Midrash, we wouldn't know how tall Adam was. We wouldn't know what Cain said to Abel. We wouldn't know what went on board what went on board Noah's Ark. We wouldn't know the truth about Noah. All of these things are given to us in the Midrash. Well, when we hear these things, we immediately prick up our ears, and a warning signal comes into our minds, because we're right away hearing the words of men being given the authority of God's Word. And we've been trained, if we were raised up in a good church that preached the Word of God, that this is a great evil. That it's one of the greatest ways of falsifying what Christ and what the Old Testament represents. But this is what they do all the time. So I'd like to go into the Midrash. I did not bring the Midrash with me, but these are direct quotes from the Midrash, as I promised you I would be providing today. This is from Midrash Rabbah, and it's Genesis 1, Volume 1, translated by Rabbi Dr. H. Friedman, and it is the Sonsino edition. It's a recent edition, 1983. Now, our Bible, and when I say our, we are the Israelites because we have the promises of Christ. So it's our Bible because Christianity is the Bible religion. Christianity is the religion of Israel. And by the way, it's the only religion of Israel. There is no other religion of Israel because Christianity is the continuation of the religion of Israel. So what we have here then is a statement that runs against the Bible. Now a lot of this here is blasphemy, and it can be difficult to take. They say that Noah, who we know as being righteous among men, was degraded. Now, he was degraded because, you see, the Talmud and the rabbis hate agriculture. The Talmud says that agriculture, farming, is the lowest of all occupations. Thomas Jefferson said, to the contrary, that if he had to name any chosen people in America, it would be America's farmers. But the Talmud says they are the lowest of all people. And the Midrash says that Noah was degraded because he planted a vineyard. And they say, the Midrash, the rabbis say in the Midrash that there were three bums in the Bible. Three really bummy people. And they all had a passion for agriculture. They were all really into farming, and these were big bums in the Bible. Cain, Uzziah, and Noah. Now, according to the rabbis, Noah ended very badly. And we're going to get into the story of Ham and Canaan and Noah for a number of reasons, one of which is not only the aspect of nullification of God's Word that the Midrash and the rabbinic writings represent, but also because in many ways the Talmud and the Midrash and the rabbinical writings are the father of racism, of real racism. And sometimes when people who claim to be on our side mouth various stereotype caricatures of racism, they don't even realize that they have gotten it from the Talmud. It's been filtered and sifted and passed it along over the centuries. It doesn't come from the Old Testament, has nothing to do with Christianity or Christian Israel. It comes from the rabbis. It comes from the Midrash or the Talmud. And you're going to be seeing that in this rabbinical explication of the story of the Ark and Ham and Canaan. Okay. Noah ended as a castrate. Noah was castrated. This was a sign of God's judgment on him because he planted that vineyard and he was a farmer. Now, don't expect any of this stuff to make sense because it's so crazy that you really wouldn't believe it. And this is what the Judeo-Churchians, I hesitate to call them Christians, but the Judeo-Churchians bow down and worship. I recently saw an ad for a book by an ex-rabbi who allegedly had converted to Christianity, and they said this guy had it all over the Christian scholars. He knew the Bible back and forth because he'd studied the Talmud and the Midrash. In other words, he was a superior Bible expositor because he had read and studied stuff like this, that Noah was a castrate. Because Ham caused Noah to be castrated, actually, the rabbis believe that Ham is the one who castrated his father. Thank goodness they don't go into the details of the castration. They've at least spared us that. And Noah told Ham that because Ham prevented Noah from begetting a fourth son, Noah wanted to beget a fourth son on the ark, according to the rabbis. Therefore, Ham's son will be a servant, a slave. Noah tells Ham, you have prevented me from doing something in the dark, having conjugal relations with his wife, because Ham castrated him. Therefore, your seed will be ugly and dark-skinned. There it is. The Bible has no racial distinction about the curse of enslavement on Canaan. None at all. I challenge you to try and find it. It's not there. That garbage comes from the Midrash. Okay. But it's going to get worse, as I warned you. Because there is another reason that these esteemed and august rabbis give for the condition of Ham's son and what's going to happen to Ham's seed. It gets even crazier and more degraded. Ham and the dog, there was a dog, of course, on board Noah's Ark. Ham copulated with a dog on board Noah's Ark. Okay? And apparently, and it's not clear, but apparently the dog gave birth to some type of issue combining Ham's genes and the dog's genes. And this is apparently also a rabbinical idea about black people, that they are descended of dogs. Because, now I'll give you the exact quote from the Midrash. Ham and the dog copulated in the ark, therefore Ham came forth black-skinned, while the dog publicly exposes its copulation. You've got to understand that this part of the rabbinic writings are in Aramaic, and it's a very dense text. I have the whole of Ketubot 11b, the whole passage that I'm concerned with in Ketubot 11b, reproduced in Aramaic on the cover of my book. That's all it is, of the passage of Ketubot 11b that I'm concerned with in my book, which is a passage which allows child molestation. I put it on the cover of my book because any Orthodox rabbi who sees that is going to go into convulsions because he knows here's one Gentile that has got the goods on us. And there's no denying it because I think I'm the first person ever to publish it in the original Aramaic. So what's to deny? But my point here is there's about, in English, that's about a paragraph. But in Aramaic, do you see how dense it is? So this is a very dense text which is then being translated into English. So what they're saying is that Ham was worse than a dog because a dog copulates in broad daylight. Although I would think that that's not so bad because a dog has no shame in doing that. At least Ham had some type of shame in hiding this alleged copulation with a dog. And as a result of that, this is why he's going to have black skin. It's an alternate reason because he did this in the dark. There's also another version of the Midrash that says Ham sodomized a dog on board Noah's Ark. So this is really what we're dealing with here. I have, by the way, this is a photocopy of it directly from the Midrash. So I do have that documentary evidence right here with me. Okay, that's one example of the nullification. And we're going to go in a little bit into the Kol Nidri rite. But before we did that, I wanted to give you a couple of other notorious, flagrant examples of this nullification. I mean nullification according to the Random House Dictionary of the English language definition of nullification. A null, to reduce to nothing, to obliterate. That's what Judaism has done to the Old Testament. They have reduced it to nothing and obliterated it. The Old Testament in Judaism is worse than useless. Annulment. The definition of annulment is very interesting from the Random House Dictionary of the English Language. Quote, a mental process by which painful ideas are abolished. The adherents of the religion of Judaism, Jesus Christ said, cannot stand the truth. It hurts them. They go crazy in the presence of it. And therefore, they have to annul it. I think the nullification that most of us who regard themselves as Christian Israel are most familiar with is the nullification of Yahweh's name. And this is the only nullification that I have found that is present, I would not say in the very early church. Now you can divide up the early church era into early, middle, and late as well. So when I say early church, I'm talking about the early portion of the early church era. They did not have that. But certainly from the later church, from the medieval era onward, and I believe it is also in Jerome's translation, we have the nullification of the name of Yahweh. Because how many speakers have we heard, and how many scholars have we heard say, that the reason why sometimes our prayers aren't answered, and we don't have power is because God says, my people will call themselves by my name, and call on me, use my name, and we don't. We use a title. We call him Lord. Lord, help me. Well, that's very nice. It's a respectful title. And if we were Jewish rabbis, I guess that would be fine because we can make it up as we go along. No, your name isn't Yahweh. Your name is Lord. So Lord, Lord, help me. Dominus, Dominus, Dominus. And in the Latin translation of Jerome. But he wanted us to say Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. And we don't. And the reason is because the rabbis say we shouldn't. And that rabbinic doctrine, which is nowhere in the Bible, in every aspect of the Bible, he's pleading with us and exhorting us and entreating us, use my name. But it's in the Mishnah. It's right here in the Sanhedrin 10:1c. It's a list of those who are not going to make it to heaven. And when the rabbis refer to heaven, they say the world to come. That's a typical phrase, in the world to come. Here it is. And these are the ones who have no portion in the world to come. G, that's section G of this passage. He who pronounces the divine name as it is spelled out. There it is. So all those people who have those Bibles and go to those churches where it's Lord, Lord, God, God, and who's Yahweh? What are you, some kind of a member of a cult? Yahweh? I never heard of that, Yahweh. No, that's not for me. That's cultish. Might even be anti-Semitic. Okay. Now I want to get into the area that I think is most effective in our campaign against Lieberman. And when I say I'm campaigning against Lieberman, that doesn't mean I'm in favor of Bush. I've heard some people that I respect on other issues actually, not directly, but in a kind of a sneaky fashion, suggest that possibly, maybe, could be, we should vote for Bush as the lesser of two evils. We've been hearing that for decades. The lesser of two evils is still evil, and then we're getting this evil. But the reason they say is they wave the Supreme Court bogey at us and say that the next president is probably going to be the one who will get to appoint all of these justices, possibly two, and perhaps more than that. Well, the fact of the matter is that seven of the nine sitting justices on the Supreme Court were appointed by Republicans. Now, would you really think that it's a nice thing if we get another three, Anthony Kennedy, Sandra Day O'Connor, and David Souter? I don't think so. So my campaign here is not to absolve W. Bush, or Shrub, as one of the reporters down in Texas called him. But it is to expose a process which I think Mr. Bush is as much complicit in as Mr. Gore is. And that is the process that we now have this paragon of virtue up here, this Orthodox Jewish fellow. And that as a result of this, we're going to have a biblical rule. Well, I try to be as effective as I can with people's short attention spans. And the thing that I want to hit on in this particular case is the fact of the Kol Nidre right, which is the right which Mr. Lieberman will be engaging in on the eve of Yom Kippur, which I think this year Yom Kippur is October 8th, so that will be October 7th. And it will be on that evening where, in case you're not familiar with it, they absolve all vows for the coming year. And according to Dr. Israel Shahak, it's the most crowded service of the whole Jewish year. Even Jewish people or atheists show up there in order to nullify those vows. You know, that way you don't have to pay the carpenter after you promised him that you would. I mean, it's an easy way out. Okay. First, let me give you this background on Lieberman. He's part of the modern Orthodox movement. Now, in truth, Judaism is only Orthodox Judaism. There is no other Judaism. Unless, by analogy, you would regard the Unitarians as being Christians. I think most fair-minded people, even academics at institutions, would say that someone who denies the resurrection of Christ is not a Christian. Someone who denies the Talmud is not a member of the Jewish religion. And the Reform branch of the synagogue does not hold with the Talmud. Now, that doesn't make them benign, because after centuries of their ancestors learning the Talmud, they have distilled Talmudic philosophies into three movements. And those movements are communism, Zionism, and what I call Holocaustianity, which is Judaism for Gentiles. And so if you're a member of... That's a talk for another time. But anyhow, if you're a member of those three offshoots of Judaism, you're essentially thinking with a Judaic mind. So even if you're in the Reform synagogue and you're saying that we don't hold that the Talmud has a binding effect on us, but if you're a believer in Zionism, Zionism reflects Talmudic values, and therefore you're a Talmudist secondhand. So you're still a Talmudist. But you're not a direct member of the religion of Talmudism, which goes by the name of Judaism. So, the only Judaism there really is Orthodox. There's a third branch, well actually there's four, there's also something called Reconstructionism. That's a mishmash of some liberal and some conservative views. There's also a branch called Conservative. And that branch, the name is actually a misnomer. It's not conservative, it's somewhat liberal. Reform is super liberal. Conservative is somewhat liberal. In some conservative synagogues, they do hold to the Talmud. I would say most. I would say the majority. But in some others, they don't. They take a Reform position on it. For example, in the Reform synagogue on Yom Kippur, they will not be reciting the Kol Nidre rite. They will be reciting a couple of Psalms. And that's a result of a battle that occurred in the 19th century among people who did not want to have to be slaves to the Talmud. But as I say, they're still slaves to the ideology of Zionism. Or in the case of the left wing, of communism. So the modern Orthodox movement was really reignited in America by an esteemed rabbi named Rabbi Joseph Dov Soloveitchik, who was born in Poland of Lithuanian stock. And what he basically did was, he said, look, we uphold the Talmud and we stick with it. But you don't have to wear all black clothes, and you don't have to have a long, greasy beard in order to be Jewish and in order to follow the Talmud, because you have to get out there in the world. You have to buy and sell your goods to the Goyim and back from the Goyim. You have to have political influence and so forth. And you can debate how far they push that kind of, what would we call it, a kind of opportunism. For example, very seldom do you see Mr. Lieberman wearing his kippah. The Hebrew word is kippah, the Yiddish word is yarmulke. I prefer the Hebrew, kippah. Again, there is no biblical grounds for a man having a head covering. I even tell a joke about it in my book, Judaism, Strange Gods, and I'll save that for another time. But in other words, we still have, at least according to majority rabbinic consensus, we have adherence to the Talmud in modern Orthodoxy. Now, there is another wing of Orthodoxy called the ultra-Orthodox, and those are the Hasidim, or as they're known in occupied Palestine, the Haredi, or the Haredim. And they are the ones who are dressed all in black and have a long beard and so forth. But they both believe the same thing. They both believe that the Talmud and the Kabbalah, the Midrash, the Agadah, and the allied canonical rabbinical writings are the holiest of holy books, and that their lives must be minutely organized according to those books. So Lieberman is part of the Orthodox movement. And the only real difference that he would have from the ultra-Orthodox Hasidim would be that he differs in his appearance and in his clothing, because he's making a Machiavellian gesture to infiltrate Gentile society by that means. That's essentially it. There is no difference. Now, if someone was a follower of Mein Kampf, Hitler's autobiography, how many of the media, or how many even in this room, would believe that that person would be qualified for high office? I don't think very many. I know the media wouldn't believe it whatsoever. In fact, If, for example, there was somebody running on a populist party ticket who said, I'm a follower of Mein Kampf, and it's my religion, and I want it kept out of this. As Lieberman has said, that after all, Judaism is his religion, but let's not fault him for being Jewish. The analogy is often made to Kennedy. He was a Catholic in 1960, and people voted for him. They didn't fault him for being a Catholic. But there's a hypocritical double standard here. Because if a man said that his religion was Hitlerism and that his holy book is Mein Kampf, you can be darn sure that the media would say he's disqualified from office. Because the morality of Mein Kampf, the media would say, is so low that it would make the man a virtual criminal. In other words, there would be a suggestion that this man was really a follower of a crime syndicate masquerading as a religion. Well, I would say that Senator Lieberman is following a crime syndicate masquerading as a religion. And one of the ways that we know that is when we look to the Talmud for the section on the Kol Nidre. And when we get to Kol Nidre, we find out that Senator Lieberman is just as surely disqualified from office as any follower of Mein Kampf. And I would dare say, more so. Let's first examine how the establishment presents the Kol Nidre case. Then I'll give you the actual case of it. Let's say that you're a bright college student, you're at Gonzaga University, and you've heard some controversy about Kol Nidre. Generally, the standard of dictionaries in the whole world is the Oxford University Press Dictionary. I can tell you as a writer that I regard the Oxford University Dictionary as the greatest that was ever written in the English language. In fact, if you really want to give yourself an education, go ahead and buy especially the first edition if you can get it. The second edition isn't bad. The third one that is in preparation will be bolderized, and I don't recommend it. So I am relying on the Oxford University Press here, which would be the highest level of the establishment's version of this story. So first I'll quote to you from a 1997 publication called The Oxford Dictionary of the Jewish Religion, written by Werblowski and Wigoder. They're the general editors. Kol Nidre, quote, literally it means all vows. Kol Nidre, all vows. It's also the opening words of the ceremony, Kol Nidre. Words of declaration recited at the commencement of the Yom Kippur Eve service. It states that all kinds of vows made before God unwittingly or rashly during the year, and hence unfulfilled, shall be considered null and void. Whoa, wait a minute. That's not what the Talmud says. But see, this is the explanation. Watch, in October comes up and they describe Kol Nidre. What they give you is a very commendable thing about Kol Nidre, which actually the explanation the media gives is very good. It says that what they're saying is, any vows and promises that I broke in the previous year, I want to apologize to you, God, for not keeping my word. I think that's wonderful. I think that's Christian. But that's not what the Jewish religion is advocating, by no means. But that's the nerve that this Oxford Dictionary of the Jewish Religion has to pawn this off on us. Okay? Now, let's go up to 1999, because you see, in my book Secret Societies and Psychological Warfare, I suggest that the alchemical principle of the revelation of the method is now in effect. Some secrets they are still keeping. Others they're letting out. And there's a psychological reason for that, which I don't have time to go into today. But one reason we know is that they're getting more arrogant. One of the greatest weaknesses of the Judaic mentality is a over-belief in themselves and overstepping their own bounds, which actually leads to their downfall. So now we have another Oxford publication written 2 years later, this one by Rabbi Louis Jacobs, called The Oxford Concise Companion to the Jewish Religion, New York, 1999. He's changed the story a little bit and gotten a little closer to the truth. Okay, here's what he says. Kol Nidre, all vows. The opening words of the declaration, largely in Aramaic, at the beginning of the evening service on Yom Kippur, in which all vows that will be uttered in the coming year are declared null and void. Right. That's right. You've got that right now. You finally said it. The 1997 guy couldn't say that. He had to lie and falsify it. You're saying it. Oh, but guess what? Look at what Oxford tells us. The declaration applies only to religious vows and has no effect on oaths taken in a court of law. Oh, I get you. So we just lie to God then. Oh, that's all right. That's okay. We won't lie to the judge. We'll lie to God. So that's how it goes in New York, right? Okay. Now, one of the things that comes out here is that our ancestors did not accept this cover story. Because it was assumed that Kol Nidre applies to oaths taken in court, Jews were suspected of unreliability in this matter. I can't imagine why. And in a number of countries, the Mor Judaica, a special form of an oath, was introduced when a Jew had to swear in court. Okay, so they did try to erect some kind of legal barrier in Christian Europe in centuries that have gone by against these people who would come in, basically with their fingers crossed, when they would be making a promise. I think it's a little bit silly, though, to make them swear a second, more rigorous oath, because what's going to keep them from breaking that if they're willing even to lie to God? Okay, so now we've gotten a little bit of a story change now. Yes, it is a nullification, but it only applies to religious vows. Okay, well, now let's go to the Talmud. Nedarim, 23a to 23b. Rabbi Eliezer to Jacob said, quote, "Also he who wishes to subject his friend to a vow should declare, 'Every vow which I may make in the future shall be null.' His vows are then invalid, providing that he remembers this at the time of the vow." That's it. Nothing about only religious vows, but not in court, we'll be honest, or anything else. That is the core of the Kol Nidre rite from Nedarim 23a to 23b. They do make it clear that you have to remember that you're lying while you make the promise. And then God will forgive you. Who is this God? It's not our God. It's not the God of Christians that would act with this level of treachery. I can tell you who the God is. It's the rabbis themselves. Because the Jewish religion is all about racial self-worship. That's what it's about. Okay, so the stories that are going to appear around the early part of October in the establishment newspapers are going to describe it as a noble plea of forgiveness and atonement for having broken promises in the past. Unless the editors of the Associated Press and the New York Times are listening to my speech today, or they'll hear it on the internet where it's going to be broadcast, maybe they'll turn over a new leaf. Somebody earlier today said miracles are always happening. I hope so. But if they continue as they have in the past, they will say, "Isn't it wonderful? Senator Lieberman is going to go in and apologize to God very humbly with penitence for promises he will made in the past." No, that's absolutely not true. Now, I want to quote to you from my colleague William L. Grimstad in his book Talk About Hate. Here's what he says. "The Kol Nidre is without doubt one of the three most hateful and for non-Jews fateful elements of Jewish law and practice, along with the imputations to us of inherent moral turpitude and illegitimacy," because that is what they impute to Gentiles, that we are inherently immoral and illegitimate, "and," Mr. Grimstad says, "thinly veiled sanctions of murder," advocating our murder. Now, this Kol Nidre is so fateful and hateful not only because it declares open season upon unsuspecting non-Jews for officially sanctioned yet covert deceptive practices, but worse, for the combined attitude of personal contempt for us gullible marks and the inevitable moral abasement that this sort of treachery fosters in its practitioners, end quote. Because who's going to be suffering the most from this? The Jewish people themselves. They think you can trick God. They think that you can trick your fellow man. And by the way, they don't just practice this on Gentiles. When you're in occupied Palestine living among them, it doesn't matter whether you're a Khazar, a Falasha, a Sephardic, or whatever. If you're poor and they're rich, they will also have a predation against you. They will only spare you when there are some other Gentiles to prey on. And when there are not, they do this to each other. Now, Rabbi Soloveitchik, who is the spiritual founder of the Orthodox movement of which Senator Lieberman is a part. Soloveitchik's key teacher is Moses Maimonides. Now, this is important because, again, some of us are aware of the Noahide laws. And the Noahide laws, which were enacted as a ceremonial celebration of the birthday of a Lubavitch rabbi who the one segment of the Jewish people believed was the Messiah, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson. And his birthday was declared Education Day USA. And then it was said that in order to have education in America, we have to have the Noahide laws imposed on us. But we know now from what we've already heard today that the Noah of the Talmud is not the Noah of the Old Testament. So when they're telling you that we're going to have the Noahide laws and all the Christians say, isn't that wonderful? It's, after all, Noah was a righteous man and those basic laws against idolatry, everyone can agree with that. They're not talking about that Noah. They're talking about a counter Noah, the Talmudic Noah. And part of those laws are proscriptions against idolatry, including capital offense. Idolatry is a capital offense.